To have you join with me at Romans chapter 1 tonight. And push this theme and thought in our hearts that from creation to consummation and everywhere in between, God is in control. The triune God is in control of the most minute details of the most insignificant person's life. And it's a neat thing, many lessons we can learn out of the Trinity. It's great to have an orthodox position on that subject. But then after you arrive at a right thinking, you must ask yourself a practical question. So what? What do we learn that we can take home from the doctrine of the Trinity? And I would say to you that just on the basis of a simple definition, you're going to learn something about unity, obviously. You're going to learn something about role keeping. That's definitely intrinsic to the whole subject of the Trinity itself. And you're also going to understand that there is within the three persons of the Godhead, not only an eternal equality, but that there is an everlasting equality in the sense that there is no increase in attributes, there's no decrease in attributes. What God was, He is, always will be. He is, we might learn this lesson, always constant. Always constant. In Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse number 7, that will take us back to the first few verses, but Romans 1, 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go nowhere else, you have identified in verse number 7 two equal but distinct persons, God. We understand that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Lord our God is one God, one God. And yet here we see in verse number 7 the declaration of the fatherhood and the sonship. And if you go back over to the first verse of this chapter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And if you take that all back in context, you understand when it talks about, when it makes reference to his being born of the seed of David, and you go into the birth accounts of Matthew and Luke, instrumental in that whole process was the third person of the Godhead. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power from on high will come upon you. So there's all three separate, equal, co-eternal beings that aligned with the Trinity. Also, when we think about that, I think last week I left you with the thought of that teaching triangle where you have, maybe to picture this in your mind again, you have the triangle this way, and at the apex there you have the Father, who is God. If you can think in the middle of that triangle, put Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one God. At the top of that triangle, put Romans 1:7, the Father, okay? Father. And then off to the right, you have the Son. Please look at Romans 1, again, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Father is not the Son. He is not the Son. I want you to see in the book of Hebrews some of the statements that are there about the Son. Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 2 and 3 first. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Of course, the identity of the member of the Godhead in verse 1 is obvious. Hath in these last times, or last days, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, He being the Son, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty, an indirect reference to the Father. And then you look at verse number 8, same chapter. Verse number 8, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So if you package these all together, you have the Father, you have the Son. And we understand that the Father is not the Son. They are separate, distinct personalities. When you look at verse number 8, you also understand that the Son is not a son by normal generation, as some cults would take it, but rather that the Son is said to be, in verse 8, God, co-equal with the Father. Now, if you have the Father at the top and the Son at the side, you come across the bottom to the opposite side of that teaching triangle, and you have the Spirit. And we would say that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Scandal in the early church. The love of money is the root of all evil. Verse number 3 says, in this confrontation to Peter and Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land whilst it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So the identity of the Holy Spirit said to be God. So you have that triangle where you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not God. Three co-equal, co-eternal, divine beings, yet one God, according to the Scripture. Now, I want you to go to 1 John with me, chapter 5. First John chapter 5. If I can take that disjointed teaching triangle in which there are separate but equal units that identify the Godhead, lay it aside, and come to the text, to a text wherein we find in 1 John 5, laid out in three separate places in this chapter, an outline of the Trinity. Please notice again what's there. In 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, whosoever is born of God, I want to take that to be the first person of the Godhead identified here in this text. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So identify the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And again, said to be the uniquely born one of the Father. And then you have, in verse number 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have in this text in 1 John a setting forth of the Trinity, a setting forth of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then you come to verse number 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And if we agree, receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. So when I look at verse number 7, and then I look at verse number 8, I'm quite satisfied, even though scholars, critical scholars, attempt to remove the seventh verse as having simply because it only appears in a handful of ancient texts, to say that someone piously inserted this text to encourage or support what surrounds the text. Now, there are certain things in the Bible that I don't understand. Verse 7 is not one of them. Verse 8 is a problem to me. Not because I don't believe what's written there, but because I don't understand the analogy. And so I say to myself, rather than trying to wear my brain out, trying to figure it out to my own satisfaction and feed my pride, I say, at this point in my life, at my age, I'm content with what I know. I'm happy to arrive at the conclusions I've arrived at. And whatever I don't know, somebody's going to fill in the blanks sooner or later. Don't care. But what I will say to you is that when you look at what comes before verse 7, what comes after verse 7, it seems to me that it perfectly fits in the context, satisfies me. And it's probably one of the clearest, if not the clearest statement on the Trinity in all of Scripture. Then you come down further. You have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, of course, in verse number 7. And then you have this in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And then it says in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So I'm looking at verse number 9, and I see the Father, I see the Son, and in verse 10, the Holy Spirit. And what is it that the Spirit does? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it is the Spirit who beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We are the children of God. Everybody wants to try to lock down forensic proof of their regeneration. Sooner or later, people have doubts. They squirm and they squawk to themselves about their salvation, and they seek to get a microscope out, and they look under that microscope to find out a lockdown that will secure their interests eternally. But ultimately, it rests on one very simple but ironclad proof, and it's this. It is the Spirit who dwells within that bears witness that we are indeed the children of God. And you cannot anymore live without the actual knowledge of the presence of the indwelling Spirit within you than you do with noticing your own breath if you put your hand to your mouth. So you have before verse 7, after verse 7, in perfect harmony, a context which brings forth the Trinity. Now, when we think about that, remember, some of the things we pointed out about God is that he is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. We pointed out that he is eternal and that he is immutable and that he is everywhere present. He knows all things, both actual things and hypothetical things. God is mighty. He is all-powerful. He has the supreme authority. God is true, always consistent with his pure nature. And then we conclude with this statement. And while I'm sure that there are better ways to put it in writing, better maybe ways to state it more comprehensively, this is good enough for me. I hope it will be good enough for you. Concerning this, the doctrine of God, particularly the Trinity, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite sovereign spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. And then this, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct, but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. You have a great picture of unity, the same unity that our God calls upon the local church to live in. When you see three separate divine personalities existing together peacefully, harmoniously, each functioning within their established role without dissent, without dispute, without ill will or rancor, we look at the Trinity, and yes, it's great to have a marvelous theological definition, but go away. The take-home message is, what can I learn practically from the reality of the doctrine of the Trinity? If you don't learn anything else, if nothing else is hit your palate, so to speak, learn what it is when we think about unity. The Father planned it all. The Son provided for it all. And the Spirit of God is the one who executes that plan through His Word. Through His Word. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, would you please grant to your people here and to your people wherever they meet such a great appetite for the Scriptures that we will not easily be satisfied with casual reading, and that we will not at all be interested in light and superficial reading, but rather that we might read and study, that we might then apply and then live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Bless, Lord, tonight our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.